If I haven't gotten to meet you, I'm Dustin. I'm the associate pastor here at St. Andrews. My family started coming, well, at the time my wife and I were still dating. We started visiting St. Andrews 12 years ago. And since then, we've had four kids. We have four boys, 9, 6, 4, and 2. And so if you've had children, once we had kids, it's just been one long day, kind of. It's been a good day, but it's sort of been like one long day. And so I feel like I just got here, too. I've been a priest for 6 years, but that was not in the plans when I arrived here. I had no idea that God was taking us or me in that direction. But it's been really fun. But because this was new to me, what feels like not so long ago, I remember very vividly not understanding what was going on here. not being familiar with any of the things that I saw when I came into the service. And because of that, I love the newcomers process. I really enjoy getting to do this with you guys. And some of you may have backgrounds that are more familiar. I grew up in the Baptist church. I went to a Baptist college and was a Baptist missionary. I married a Baptist missionary. So that was our background. And when I showed up here for the first time, I really didn't know what to make of it. But obviously, I stuck around and kind of couldn't leave and came back week after week until they started dressing me like this. And so I still don't know what to... I don't know. but it's good. So... The newcomers class could be about Anglicanism. There's so much to say there. It could be about the history of the church. There's a lot to say there. It could be about the specifics of St. Andrews. All those are good things, and I like talking about all that stuff. But if I've got you for just a few weeks, I don't think though any of those things are the most important thing. That's not really what I want to spend our time doing. The newcomers class is intended to be, above all, an on-ramp to discipleship and community in this church, a place where we actually start doing the work together of growing in Christ. There's a couple of ways of knowing, right? So if I had cake and I wanted to know about the cake, I could read the ingredients on the side of the box. I could find out where it was made, and that would all be useful information. I would know about the cake, but I could also eat the cake. That'd be another way of finding out about the cake, finding out what it's like. We're going to do some of the reading the side of the box stuff here, but I want more and more our growing in knowledge to be the eating the cake kind of growing in knowledge. Does that make sense? Does that analogy carry? So that we're actually doing this stuff together. So each week, I'm going to try to pull back the curtain on some things, kind of try to describe some things and invite you into some things that were sent out into the week to try to think about and live out and work through, and then we come back together. Obviously, the nature of the space is such that we're limited in how deep we can go with that, but that's our goal. The format of the class is we're going to use the service, actually what happens in there on a Sunday morning, as kind of a roadmap to work through how God is at work in our lives. Today is a little bit different. We're just going to do a crash course and go all the way through the service to talk about what it all means. I find that usually sets people up really nicely and answers a lot of preliminary questions. But after that, and it's important to say this now since I'm not going to answer every question this morning as I go through the service, we're going to slow down and take the service bit by bit to think about the meaning behind it and how it actually points to ways that God is at work in our lives when we leave this place on Sundays and all week long. Does that sound okay? Does that make sense? Cool. Okay, I should also say that the newcomers class is the path to membership in the church. If a person wants to join St. Andrews, at the end of this class, there's an opportunity to do that. But being in here doesn't mean that you've committed to anything. If this is a place where there are on-ramps, there are also off-ramps. There are ways to get off if you want to do that later. But just come and participate, and we'll see how God works. So... one new thing this year that we're going to do that we haven't done before, Jesse has come alongside me in doing newcomers, and this is our first time to do it together. In the past, we've had 1 week at the end of this whole thing where we have 50 people come in here and tell you about all the cool things that go on at St. Andrews, and you're totally overwhelmed by it, and then sort of just walk away. Instead, we're going to try to do that on a weekly basis and describe some of the cool things that go on around the church. So you can pass those around too.
Okay.
And we'll talk about this in a second.
Okay.
The ministries of the church. Okay. Have you ever, if you, being new here, again, depending on your background, if you ever walk in and you look up to the front and you see the people dressed like this who aren't me or Robert, you might wonder, who are those people? Why are they there? Why are they wearing the white robes? When I came here, I assumed that they were some special cadre of extra holy people who had passed through some kind of special, like, super Anglican training. It turns out that the chalice bearers, the people who serve the cup on Sundays, anyone who's a member of the church is welcome to do that. It's available to anybody. I train you if you want to do it. Whenever I was realizing that I was going to be moving towards priesthood, I'd never had any inclination to go and do that, but I thought, if I'm going to get involved in the sacraments, maybe I should try this. So I volunteered to do it. The first week I got up there, my only thought was not to spill communion wine all over the floor or all over anybody's face. Just like, you know, this will be meaningful to me, like the 10th time I do it probably, but for now, let's just not mess it up. I was handed the cup, and I think the minute that I actually brought the cup in front of a person and said the words, you know, the blood of Christ shed for you, I just started crying, and I don't think I stopped. I think I refilled the cup, you know, on the way through. It's one of the most beautiful, meaningful, and humbling things to get to serve in that way, and I really love that it's open to any member of the church. And so I commend that to you. If it's something that you're interested in doing at any point once you've joined, talk to me, and we'll make that happen. So that is Eucharistic ministry. Cool? You have a piece of paper to remind you about it. All right, moving along, we're going to jump into the service. So to understand any given Sunday morning, we need to understand two or three pieces of context. The first one is that every Sunday's worship service fits inside a bigger picture, and that picture is the liturgical year, the Christian calendar. So every year, somewhere around June, no matter what's going on, I feel like I'm supposed to be on vacation, but I'm usually not. And that's because for the first, 17 years of my life, I was in school. And going to school year after year after year, there was this 3-month period, you know, more or less, where I got to not be in school anymore. And it trained me, by being the calendar of my life, to expect that summer was for vacation. But it was all a dirty trick. It isn't. Right? But the point there is that what we do with our time and the way that our time is arranged actually isn't a neutral thing. It teaches us things. It directs our lives in particular ways. We're not super intentional about that in our culture, but our time is actually oriented around. Usually the school year is a pretty powerful thing that shapes our lives, even when we're done with school, but also consumerism. The major holidays, usually driven around what we can buy, kind of shape the year. But that's not the only way you can do it. When God set Israel up as a nation, he actually gave them a series of feasts and fasts, these holidays that essentially told the story every year over and over again of his own saving work among them. The most obvious example would be Passover. So every single year, the people of Israel would gather around this meal, not just to remember, but to reenact this key moment of salvation when God had delivered the Israelites from Egypt and brought them out. And by eating this meal time after time, year after year, it was a way of them saying and realizing in an embodied way that God's salvation wasn't just for people a long time ago, but it was for them too. It was for them too. And that pattern of reliving the story of God's redemption is something that went from Israel into the early church and has been carried on down to us. We didn't make it up. It's a very, very old way to do things. Not all churches do it. You don't have to do it, but we think it's a cool idea. And so I've given you this calendar that was designed in-house that actually is a picture of the Christian year, if you want to take a look at this. And so it begins, strangely to us, in December. And the first half of the year, it's basically divided in halves, is essentially the story of Jesus' life. Advent, the preparation for his coming. Christmas, his arrival. So fast and then feast. Then Epiphany, this period of looking back to when the wise men come to see the baby Jesus. It's a picture of the fact that the gospel, that Jesus' lordship, was for the whole world from the beginning. He wasn't just a Jewish Messiah. And then we move to Lent, the preparation for his death, for the crucifixion, and then through Palm Sunday and Easter, to the resurrection, the great celebration of the church. And then ultimately at Pentecost, the result of Easter, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the people of God, and they've been sent into the world on mission to live out the power of the gospel in the world. And that's the second half of the year. The other 6 months is the season of Pentecost. Sort of, if this is the Gospels, this is Acts, when the church gets on with living Christ in the world. And the colors represent those things. So you see my clothes change, the stuff up in the front of the church changes, and it's a reflection of this stuff. That may not seem like a big deal, but you think about Christmas. You put up decorations and you feel differently, right? Christmas feels different than the rest of the year because there's a story attached to it. There's decoration, there's music. All these things ultimately shape the way that we feel and the way that we connect. And so there's a sense in which what we are doing as the church, year after year, is trying to make sure that the story of our lives, the story that narrates our whole existence, is the story of Jesus Christ. We're putting our life inside of his life. Our story is inside of his story. His story is the story that makes sense of every other story. And so we go around and around and around, allowing time itself to be transformed in a way by the gospel. So that's one piece of context. The second piece of context is that in any given service, we do a lot of moving around. We bow, we sit, we stand up, some of us do this, some of us do this, and we wear things like this. Why do we do all that stuff? Well, the first thing is to say that as Anglicans, we don't believe that the peculiars of the way that we worship are requirements. Something that we like to say is that when it comes to these kinds of things, all can, none must, and some will, or some should. The bottom line is that God made us with bodies. We're not souls just trying to escape and ignore our physical selves. We're body-soul composites. And so what our bodies do, it turns out, actually matters. It affects our souls, it affects our minds. And so I know that in other parts of my life. I mean, if I go to a ball game, you know, I'm going to stand up and cheer. I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to do these kinds of things. And I assume that I'm going to go home loving the team more because I got into it. In the same way, we don't believe that you have to do that stuff to worship God, but we think that doing it is beneficial, that it's helpful. But if for any particular reason, your background or just the way that God's wired you, it's not helpful, then it's not required, and there's no shame in that. And you'll see people doing it or not doing it. But anything from, I mean, the typical pattern is that we kneel to pray, we sit to listen, and we stand to praise or to proclaim. And that's the simple pattern. But it also reflects the truth that over and against consumerist tendencies in our culture, it's very easy for church to become a place where we simply come to receive religious goods and services, is that it's participation. The worshipers in a Sunday service are the congregation. I'm a worship leader. That's my role. You are the worshipers, and we're all worshiping together, rather than a picture of an audience with people on stage performing something. We together are the worshipers, and so all of the call and response, all of the doing, is a way to engage us in that work of worship. So, two pieces of context, the Christian year, and then the physical aspects of our worship. Crossing, bowing, raising our hands. You know, it's funny because there's some physical acts of worship that are traditionally more liturgical, more Catholic, perhaps, and then there's some that are a little more Pentecostal. We like them all, okay? So feel free to use the whole range. Or perhaps, you know, my background, this is more our way, but do that too. So, good. Having said all, any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Where does the Passover, where is it in the calendar?
Yeah, so the Passover is Easter. Jesus very intentionally chose the moment of his death to line up with the Passover. And there's so much symbolism built into that, and it's more than symbolism. And that's a question that could get me rolling for a long time. But that's the simple answer to the question. And there's a lot of stuff like that.
So the Last Supper was Passover made all day.
Indeed, it was. And similarly, Pentecost, interestingly, was an existing Jewish holiday too. And like, we could really get into what that means and talk about it, but I'm not going to today. that's very tempting. So, let's talk about the service on Sunday. You should have a service booklet. This is our main handout for today, and we're going to walk through it together quickly. You guys got it? So, a Again, this is going to be fast. We're going to do everything in here more deeply later. We're just going to pass through the whole thing. On any Sunday morning, the very first thing that happens is one of the ministers reads, proclaims really a passage from Scripture, usually a psalm over the congregation. Today, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. This is a small thing, but it's important because the truth that we are affirming is that all of our worship is a response to God. God is the one who is initiating. He's the one that's moving. This was his idea, not our idea. It's not something we have to create. It's not something we have to force. It's not something we have to make up. Indeed, he has already called us, and we're just responding to that call. So we're not like the prophets of Baal with Elijah, you know, cutting ourselves and jumping up and down and yelling all day to try to get our God to hear us. Our God has spoken, and we are responding to his invitation to worship. He is the initiator. We are the responders. That having happened, people dressed like me walk up the middle aisle behind a cross. The person carrying the cross is called a crucifer. The cross processes in symbolically to communicate that the only way that any of us come into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ, is through his cross. And really, a fuller, better symbolism would be literally if the entire congregation followed the cross in, because that's what we mean. that's impractical, usually. We do actually do that on Palm Sunday. But so in a sense, we symbolically are processing in for all of us. But with our hearts, with your minds, you'll see some people bowing, some people turning towards the cross. We're all, in a sense, recognizing that we only come into the presence of God through Jesus. We sing celebration as we turn, knowing that God is always present, but we are turning towards God. We're turning our hearts towards him, recognizing his presence. You'll see the candles lit. There are usually kids carrying the candles, which is beautiful. It also represents the fact that all of us are participating in worship. It's not just for grown-ups, that kids actually belong to God and are precious to God and can worship him and serve him in meaningful ways. And the candles represent the light of Christ, the light of the gospel, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So you see all the candles lit. It should evoke Pentecost, really, when the flames fell on the heads of those who were gathered. So as we come in, the next step is we say, Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, connecting to this deep theological truth of the Trinity. Blessed be his name, now and forever. And then we pray, Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. This is a prayer essentially at the beginning of worship to say, hey God, we're here, we recognize your presence, and we can't even worship you apart from your help. Give us the grace to be in your presence. Give us the grace to worship you rightly. We need you to work in us to do this work of worshiping you and being with you. But the response to that is always the same. Having said, God, we need your help in this, we receive back the word of the Lord. This is actually different between the first and second service. In the second service, we just sing praises. But in the first, we hear the summary of the law. So God tells us, this is what I require of you. Love me with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's my law. This is the whole gospel summed up. We're going to say it in a second. That's it. In response to hearing God's law in this way, we do two things. It sets up two things. One, more praise. So we sing. I went through a phase at one point in my life where I was concerned about being manipulated. and some forms of worship can seem manipulative, and I think sometimes we can question singing in that way. But, you know, our relationship with God being healthy means that there are certainly mental aspects to it and also emotional aspects to it, and that's not manipulative. If my wife and I's relationship was purely intellectual, you wouldn't call it healthy. If it was purely emotional, you wouldn't call it healthy. But both aspects are there. And so there's nothing wrong with emotion being a part of worship. And music is something that, for me, not for everybody, certainly connects that and helps the whole person be there. Singing worship is also prayer. It's corporate prayer. It's us joining our voices together in prayer to God, although sometimes it's aspirational. Sometimes we're saying things that we're not sure we totally mean yet, but we're basically asking God to make them true in us and for us, right? So we're celebrating the fact that God has met with us. We're coming to meet the King, but we've heard his law. We've heard that we're supposed to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and our neighbors as ourself, and we know that we haven't. And so that sets up confession. We hear a scripture passage read, and there's a moment of silence, and then depending on whether it's the first or second service, we either speak or sing a prayer of confession. One of the most important things to me over the last few years has been the realization that what Robert talked about this morning, to some extent, is that repentance isn't bad news. It's good news. Repentance isn't finding ourselves, outside the principal's office. You know that kid sitting in the chair like this waiting to go in? Like, that's not repentance. Repentance is discovering that there was something destroying our lives and there's an opportunity to be free of it. It's good news. And as we follow Christ, we don't repent less, we repent more, and it's good. And so repentance every week is a standard part of the life of the Christian is something that we want, something that we need, something that we never get done doing and never get tired of doing. But the beautiful part about it is that, again, the response to our repentance is always the same. Almighty God, have mercy on you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. We, as priests, do not have the power to forgive your sins. We don't believe that we do. Rather, we've been set apart and invited to proclaim what is already always true, and that is that you are loved by Christ. If you belong to him, you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And so the response to that confession is always, the forgiveness is yours. Receive it with glad hearts. Having heard that, we proclaim again the truth that we can't say too often. The Lord is here, and his Spirit is with us. We're gathered around that reality. The truth is always that our Lord is here and at work among us. And the next prayer is always different. This section called the Collect is meant to collect up the prayers of the day. And so it usually has something to do with where we are on here. Where we are in the Christian year changes what the prayer of the day is. We go from there to the lessons. I love this. I've been a part of churches that profess a strong love for Scripture, but the public reading of Scripture, of course, was a normal part of the life of the early church and of the Jewish people, and it's something that protects us in many ways. Every week, you're going to hear a New Testament reading, a psalm, and a gospel reading, sometimes an Old Testament reading instead of an epistle. This protects us from a situation where, say, let's say a preacher just gets up and says whatever he wants to say without actually hearing the public reading of the gospel. It's also connected to something called the lectionary, which is, again, a calendar with scriptures attached to it. It takes 3 years to basically go through the whole Bible. We use it to a certain extent. Sometimes sermon series change what's there, but the idea is that week by week we're being basically given scripture that we might not have sought out ourselves. So it keeps us from dodging the parts that we don't like or would rather not address or deal with. And so I love that. Whenever I was growing up, I was in a situation where I was invited sometimes to speak to the church, to preach. And my question was always, what do I know that's worth sharing? what do I have to say? But in this context, in the lectionary context, it's always just, well, what's the scripture for today? And then I have to go and wrestle with it and see what God has. And that has been really a real grace to me. The final passage of scripture is always the gospel. And when it's read, we bring this gold book down into the congregation, followed by the cross. This represents the fact that Christ has come among us, that he has come among us, that he's among his people. This physical stuff, the holding up of the book, I can tell you that God's word is precious, but I have to think that when my kids see it held up and reverenced in a physical way week after week after week, that communicates something a little more visceral than me just telling them that God's word is holy. They see us treating it that way, and that carries something, I think, that trains us to understand the place of God's word in our lives. So at that point, kids will actually follow the cross out and go and have their own teaching time that's age appropriate for them, while the rest of us hear the sermon. There's not a whole lot I want to say about that part, but preaching at its best is not going to simply teach us facts. It ought to be a proclamation of the truth, a proclamation of reality, of who God is and of who we are and of how he's at work, a different picture of reality than the one that we encounter in the world. And I'll say more about this later on, but in the truth that the whole service is participation, that it's something we're doing together, even the sermon is participation. It may be a one-way conversation, but the truth is when Christ was at work ministering in the world, going around preaching and teaching, lots and lots of people heard what he had to say and did not get in on it, right? In the same way, I have heard some sermons that weren't that great that God used to impact my life in meaningful ways. The bottom line is, if I don't have a heart that's able to receive, I don't care who I'm listening to, it's not going to do me any good. But if I'm engaged in a way that's listening for truth and ready to submit to Christ and his gospel, then even kind of a crappy sermon might be a vehicle for God's grace in my life in a meaningful way. So our tendency is to show up as a consumer and say, was that good, right? But that's not the question. The question is, how is God at work in me through his word today? Having heard the sermon, we proclaim the creeds. I'd never seen the creeds when I was a kid growing up, but the creeds are ancient statements of the Christian faith, summaries of the Christian faith, from the very early church. And so they are not intended to add anything to Scripture. Instead, early on, before people started doing theology intentionally a lot, they were just trying to be Christians and follow Jesus. But then someone would come along and say, hey, Jesus isn't really a human being. He's like a hologram, you know, walking around that God's, and people are like, no, that's not what it says. But it's like, well, yeah, it does say that. So the church summarized its belief to say, okay, we're gonna be able to put it on a bookmark. So if anybody says anything other than this, we've all agreed that this is not what Scripture says, right? It's hard to hold the whole thing up at the same time. You see, this happens all the time. People hold the whole Bible and says it says this, and no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. Well, the creed is meant to be a very brief synopsis of the truth of Scripture. So when we stand up and say it together, several things are happening. One, again, it's a check on the preacher. Did you hear anything contrary to this? If so, that's a problem. Secondly, it is an opportunity to respond, to participate in the preaching, because having heard the gospel proclaimed, now we're invited to stand up and affirm it. Yes, we do believe these truths as proclaimed in Scripture, and it's more like the Pledge of Allegiance than anything else. We're standing up and saying, this is who we are, this is who we belong to, this is how we have been formed. And so really it is a declaration of belonging to Christ and his kingdom. A powerful opportunity to respond. After that, we move into the prayers of the people. This changes sometimes from week to week, but it points to several things. One, that our being here isn't just for us, you know, that As we're called together, part of our calling is to lift up the world, those that we're connected to and those that we're not, as a people, and to pray God's blessing and peace over them. It's also one of the places where kind of the anonymity and, you know, we're all sitting facing forward, listening to things happening from the front. This is a place where we have the chance to actually communicate personal things. And during the prayers, you'll hear people speak out names. Often that's brief, but it doesn't have to be. Like, that's a real open invitation. We want to keep those prayers really brief, but we want that engagement for people to be able to speak out the prayers, that the people and situations that are on your heart, so we can all agree together, yes, Lord, act on their behalf. And in some weeks, we will have a a missions focus, a litany for mission. And during that one, the prayers change a little bit. And at the end, we have so many people who are called and supported and sent out by the church to do so many beautiful things. And it's just an opportunity to pray for them and to have you see them and to understand what they're doing quickly. After that, we come to the peace. The peace of the Lord be always with you and also with you. This feels like the time in church, many churches have that opportunity to like go shake hands, you know, and say hi. It is that. And so for some people, it's the most awkward moment in the whole thing, you know, and other people love it. But it's actually something more than that. Traditionally, whenever the service was happening, there was this, especially in the early church, this deep understanding that several places in Scripture that alluded to the fact that we should not come to the communion table if we are not at, if there's conflict between us and a brother or sister in Christ. And so it's literally an opportunity to make things right with our brothers and sisters before we come to the table. It is a opportunity for reconciliation. Now, obviously, the amount of time you're allowed is sort of brief, but truly, it's a check. It's like, okay, are there people here in Christ's body that I'm not at peace with? And if there is work that needs to be done there, my encouragement to you would be to go to them and step out, you know, like maybe step outside for a minute and talk and pray. And communion takes a while. You can catch the end of it, you know, by the time you come back in. I actually really love that the peace is a part of it. I know that people won't always make use of it, but the reminder that, and really the practical aspect of it, it's a potent reminder that our connecting to Christ and our connecting to his people are not separate things. To be connected to Jesus is to be connected to other people who are connected to Jesus. You know, it's like a hub with spokes coming out of it. So we can't not be connected to each other if we're in him. And our culture doesn't take that very seriously, but we want to take it seriously. And so the peace points to that reality. After that, we have the announcements. I want to say again that, you know, it's not intended to be a break. It's really part of worship too, to be able to do the family business and to consider, you know, how God's working and inviting us to participate in things outside of Sunday morning. The prayers and anniversaries thing is particular to St. Andrew's. Certainly not all Anglican liturgies contain that, but I really love it in part because it creates an opportunity for every single person in the congregation to be in front of the whole church once a year, to be seen, to have their name spoken, and to be prayed for by the entire body. Again, I know it might feel awkward to get up and do that. It might be a little embarrassing. We've had some back and forth over the years about whether or not ages should be said. That makes people uncomfortable sometimes. But some people really want to say it. And so, you, whatever. If you don't want to say your age, you don't have to say your age, you know. But I think it's a beautiful opportunity to be blessed. Then we go into the offering. Once again, just framing offering as a form of worship. It's a form of doxology, a form of gratitude. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's what Christ says. That doesn't just apply to money, but it's the truth. And so I think even if kind of in that Old Testament burned offerings kind of way, the church didn't, you know, and its ministry didn't need to be supported by money, we would still need to give. Even if there weren't people in need, we would still need to give because it's spiritually helpful to us to do that. It helps us remember where our real hope is, where our faith is, what our trust is in. And so in our culture, again, especially where money is such a powerful thing, it is a very significant act of worship to participate in the giving. Then we come to the table. We come to Eucharist. And I can't do the Eucharist justice briefly. Again, we'll have a whole week talking about it, but there are a few things I want to highlight. One is that the church that I grew up in, again, Baptist Church, I know that's not everybody's background, at the end of every service we had an invitation. It was an altar call, and the idea was if you weren't a Christian, you were being invited forward to become a Christian. And I've had people ask me before, why don't you have an altar call? And my response to that is, we do have an altar call. Like, but everybody is being invited to come forward every week in the understanding that we all need it. Not perhaps to receive salvation, but to receive the grace of Christ and to submit our stuff to him. So it's sort of like this whole thing, the whole service hangs together. It's not a bunch of randomly assembled things. It's sort of like we've come into the presence of the great and mighty King, and we've broken a lot of his laws, and he knows it. And so we show up and we're like, is it okay for us to be here? And he's like, yes, it is. Here, and so here are the things you need to know. This is what it looks like to follow me and be with me. And we're like, good, thank you. And he's like, I forgive you of the things that you've done wrong. And I want you to be at peace with the other, you know, members of the kingdom. But now I want to invite you to the feast. I want to invite you to come to dinner with me. That's how good we are. But in this case, the king offers us not good food, but himself. And so we've listened to God's word. We've heard the gospel through the reading of the word, through the preaching, through the prayers. And having done that, the goal is not merely to understand those things, but it's to submit to the gospel, to receive the gospel in some meaningful way. And so we come to the table week by week to give and to receive. We come and we kneel side by side, all equal in Christ, to turn over our fears and our sins and our brokenness and our need, and we give him all of that. So it's a physical, embodied response to whatever God has stirred up through his word. We come and we bring that and we give it to the Lord. And in exchange for the things that we lay at his feet at the cross, we receive himself, his presence, his body, his blood, visibly physically reminding us how much he loves us, pointing us to the truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's certainly not about those of us on the other side of the rail dressed in robes. We're kneeling before Christ. And getting, again, as I said at the beginning, to serve in that way is one of the most humbling things. And I do commend it to you. So having sat at the Lord's table, having surrendered to him whatever the gospel has called up in us and received his love and acceptance in return, we go back to our seats. And this room right on the other side of this divider, the doors are always open. This is where the prayer teams are. And so we've tried to make it as easy as possible that if you would like to receive prayer for something on any given Sunday, and it's not just for people whose lives are falling apart, but it is for people whose lives are falling apart. It's for everybody. Anybody is welcome. Then if more people come, we'll get more people in there to pray. But to simply go in there on your way back to your seat to receive blessing, to receive intercession, to receive, just be ministered to. That's what that space is there for. Feel free to use it. No one's watching. And then we go back to our seats. And the final moves are these prayers. To be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be people of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. And before that, this is actually where I meant to read. Send us now into the world in peace and grant us strength and courage to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart through Christ our Lord. So it's a recognition. Our final prayers are a recognition, once again, that we have not simply been here for ourselves, but that as we have received the gospel, if we received God's word and his loving presence in our lives, that we are filled with Christ collectively, and we are being sent out into the world to carry his gospel and his light and his presence. And so, again, we follow the cross back out into the world. In the same way that we followed it in, we follow Christ's presence back out into the world, trusting that he is already there, he's already at work, and we go with him to take the blessings that we have received and to carry them and to share them with all those that we encounter, filled up, blessed, and strengthened until we return again to do the work of worship once again. Going forth in the name of Christ, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. So that's a very brief, quick overview of what happens on a Sunday morning. Questions, thoughts, anything stand out to you that we should talk more about? We've got a couple of minutes.
I noticed that today we're doing the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Most Sundays do the Apostles' Creed.
Ah.
Why would we change that?
Sharp eye. So there are three traditional creeds of the church. The Nathanaesian we don't really use, but Nicene and Apostles' Creed we use. It's funny. It's actually just one of the small differences between the second and first service. And we use them both because we want to use them both. So there's sort of warp. So we use the Nicene Creed in the first service always, and the Apostles' Creed in the second creed always, in the second service always. And it's really just because the Apostles is a lot shorter and the second service is longer, and we like to use both creeds. So if we're going to use both, we use the shorter one in the service where it's already long. So that's the simple answer. But they're both beautiful and useful, and they focus on different things, but that's the why. Well noticed. There aren't a lot of differences between the first and second service. The drums, you know, but there are a few small differences. And during certain seasons of the year in the second service, the communion liturgy changes to a Kenyan liturgy. We actually use an African liturgy there just because we like it and it's fun to mix things up. But we leave the first service alone for those who would really like to just stick to the regular liturgy, our traditional liturgy. Other questions? Yeah. How do you know to do that?
Yeah, what are your...
Yeah, that's a great question. I should probably add to this, like moments to do that. Gosh, it's a good question. We bow to the cross whenever it passes. So that's, you know, like there it goes, up and down the aisle. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is often a, you know, an opportunity to cross oneself. And the crossing, again, it's just a physical prayer. It's just... I'm praying with my body and my heart and my mind, you know, Christ over my mind, over my heart, over my soul. Just, but I, honestly, probably the best way is just to watch the people around. And but if there are other times when it's useful to you to do that, you're still welcome to do that. So beyond that general response, it's hard for me to think of. There's not like a specific word or something that I could point to that always means act accordingly.
But we've had priests up on the platform who do and do not cross.
Yeah, that's right.
And so, like, it's very open. I didn't cross until probably 2 years ago, and I heard someone basically mention that crossing is kind of like if you're married wearing a wedding ring, and so it's like a visual representation of something that's going on with something inside of you. And I was like, I can get behind that, okay. But like, I was just as much of a Christian before, but it just helped me to physically represent what was going on internally.
These things are not the substance of the church. We just believe that they're beneficial. Maybe time for one more question if you got one. Well, there'll be more opportunities as we go deeper in the weeks ahead. We're going to slow way down and get into things. I send you out with this question. The whole service is training. Each time we go through it, it's training us to think a certain way, to see God in particular ways, to live in certain ways. And so the question is, if this calendar and the service are basically designed to order my life around Jesus, what's my life already ordered around, right? There are things. There are liturgies, if you were. There are patterns in my life. There are stories behind the calendar that I live. There are stories behind my day that my life is built around. So what are they? So I would just encourage you to go out looking for those kinds of things. It's usually invisible to us because we don't think about our lives in those ways. But everything's training. And we're going to talk more about that next week. So go out looking for that and thinking about it. What's my life already built around? If it's not the story of Jesus, what is it? And again, when we uncover other things, that's something to be ashamed of or sad about. It's just like, oh, okay. So go out with compassionate curiosity every week to look for those kinds of things. Last thing, and then I'm going to run out of here. We've got several books in the back, and we're going to kind of have a lending library going on through this time. And each week, I'll probably mention a different book that you can look at, and we'll have a few copies if you want to take them. For those who were not able to make it yesterday, the story of St. Andrew's is actually the story of the beginnings of a whole movement in Anglicanism, something called the Anglican Realignment. There's actually a book about the early days of that called Never Silent, written by one of the bishops, that is, it needs like a sequel because it, a lot's happened since this, but it tells part of the stories of the beginning of the church, and particularly how African churches sent American churches. And there's a whole chapter about St. Andrew's and its origin there. So commend this to you if you're interested in it. Jesse can probably help more with that.
Yeah.
So, okay, well, second service is about to start. So I'm going to race you in there.